Can we turn to Psalm 139, please? I get my Bible the right way up. Does anybody know what it is without turning to it? Yes, fantastic. Yeah. The reason I mentioned your name when you were singing Immortal Invisible was when we first started meeting at Mirfield School, whenever year that was, you stood up and sang a solo and you went through the hymn without any words at all. Yeah. And well, 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you form my inward parts. You cover me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a very, very comprehensive piece of scripture, and there's a sermon in virtually every verse. But it is a song. It's a song that David was singing. And David is always singing songs because the Spirit was on him. And when the Spirit is on us, we sing, don't we? Even Greg can sing. And I noticed that I'm doing okay, because when I was going round Tesco the other day, the thing you hate most, I found myself singing hymns, not loudly, walking through, just picking this and singing hymns. Because when the Spirit is on us, we sing. And this psalm was written as a song, and David was singing it because it blessed his heart, and it wasn't an aimless song or a sentimental song. It was a song full of divine truth. It was singing about his experience, other experiences, and it was singing of the glory of God. It's a very, very powerful psalm, and very fortunately, it's split into sections for us. So it's easy to work through it. And out of this spontaneity of the Spirit, David isn't singing what often you hear in modern songs, all nice and lovely and how glorious things are. He was singing eternal truth, but he was singing it thankfully, and he was singing it faithfully, and he was singing it to God. That's what the Psalms are. David wrote practically half the 150 Psalms, and this is one of his dearest Psalms. It's a Psalm that the Lord led me to years and years ago, because of its beauty and because of its strength and because there were things in it I couldn't fully understand. When he says, I hate with perfect hatred, how can we match that up with love your enemies and so on? So there are a number of very deep theological things in this psalm, but yet it's a personal testimony. It's very personal to him. And the first section from verse 1 to 4 or 6 is basically about God's presence, about God's presence, and about God's understanding, and all through his life. Now, I can remember, as being a little child, my mother was a strong believer. My father was a believer, but he was fighting in the war. He wasn't at home till I was, I don't know, well past five. And maybe that was the reason. But I knew that God was there as a child. I didn't know anything about salvation, but all through life, I knew he was there. And I was used to talk to him and pray, because, assuming he was there, because I knew he was. That was as a young child. And then when you get into youthfulness, and things aren't as perhaps as you would want them, then there's a difficulty. But in the difficulty, I was always conscious of God being there and bringing me into different experiences which I didn't like, but nevertheless I never felt abandoned, ever. And of course you come out of youthfulness and you come in, and when I was 17 I got powerfully saved, filled with the Spirit, and then you come into adulthood and I've had different jobs, moved about in different places, but the same thing has always been there. And most of the jobs I've moved to, it's been miraculous. I knew that God was doing something. I won't go through chapter and verse. I was sitting in the office thinking, I need to, when I work for the government, I need to leave this job. And so I put the pen and the switch the computer off. Said, Lord, will you just send me direction? And the phone rang, and it's a guy from Atlanta saying, do you want to come and work for us? It's just amazing how these things have happened. None of my doing, but when God has his hand on us, things happen. Now, everybody's experience is different, but the fact is that God knows all these things. Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down. You can read the whole thing. It's absolutely so comprehensive that God knows every single thing about us. Now, whether we're saved or we're unsaved, I think the principles apply. It says in Scripture, God says in Ecclesiastes, I put eternity into the heart of man. So if we want to look for eternity in our own hearts, it's there. But we have to be open to it. So the first thing that comes across to me from this Psalm 139 is the glorious presence and knowledge of God. But if we look at verse 7 to 12, this is a little bit different. It's as though David has examined his option for getting out of it, because times are too hard. Where can I go from your spirit? Now, David had a terribly difficult life when the Lord spoke to him after the battle with Goliath and with King Saul. And he was in a dreadful state. In fact, he went to live with the Philistines at one time. And feigned madness. There are all sorts of issues in David's life. But there must have been times when David felt, how can I want to get off the world. How can I get off? Where can I go from your spirit? I've got no choice. I've got no option. Do we feel that we've got an option? Do we feel compelled to love God? To serve God? Do we feel compelled to pick up his word and to read it and to talk to him and to listen for him and to respond to circumstances? But there is no escape. If you're an unbeliever, there's only one place you're going to go. If you are a believer, there's another place you're going to go, but there's a judgment seat of Christ for what we've done in this body. We can't get off. We can't get it changed. God is in control of all things, and sometimes he moves us in, and we can pray to him and something will change if it's in accordance with his will. But we need to hear him. We need to know what he's saying. It doesn't come out of our imagination or anybody else's imagination or out of the world. It comes from heaven above. And we need to hear it and we need to be sensitive to it. But there's no way to escape. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It needs God's strength. It needs, from verses 1 to 6, it needs to know the presence. It needs to be reassured, and we need to be reassured. God has called you and put his hand upon you. Look at verse 5. It says, that laid your hand upon me. Has God laid his hand upon you? If you're saved, he has. Are you saved? Are you in the place where you're pleasing God because you've acceded to all that his commands and that the blood of Christ was shed for you and God loves you personally? Have we got to that place? Then God has laid his hand on you. Has God laid his hand on you because you've a ministry coming, another purpose, and do you know what it is? And if you don't know, why don't we know? We need to know where we are now is the place God has put us. We shouldn't be chafing at the bit, trying to get it changed. We can't change a thing that God has fixed unless it's in his will and he does something about it. But God has laid his hand on David, and now he's coming to verse 7 to 12 and he's saying, well, how can I get off? How can I flee from your spirit? And then we've got all the things that he goes through. Wherever he goes, God is there. God is actually supernatural, and he knows that. But why would David feel like that? Why would he want to get off? Well, Jonah felt like that, didn't he? Jonah just couldn't face doing what God told him to do. So he took it into his own matters, his own hands, to change it. It doesn't work, does it? Because God brought him back. Whenever we try to get off, whenever we pray for our circumstances will change, God has put us in those circumstances, or God has allowed us to be in those circumstances. Both are true. But his presence hasn't gone. He's got his hand on us. And there is nowhere where we can run away. There just isn't. Absolutely none. Now, people want to say, well, I want to give up. Well, we can give up for different reasons. You can give up because you believe in the rapture. Isn't that attractive? I want to sit down and do nothing and wait for it. Or you could give up because you'd been deceived by the world. Or you could give up because you simply bowed down and you're depressed by it because life's too hard. For whatever reason, there are 1,000 reasons why life can be too hard. And there are millions of people alive today in that situation. You look at the health statistics from all around the world. And somebody said last week, was it David, saying that talking up this class of girls, 30 girls, and 11 of them were in therapy. We know there are many, many people depressed and absolutely lost. But it can happen to a believer. It can come through your body. It can come through your soul. It can come absolutely any way at all it can come. And what? Well, we can give the stock answers, can't we? But it's still true. If you feel like that, get into the Word, read it, obey it, and move into prayer and pray. It's easy to say. But it's still the right answer. It still requires perseverance. It still requires a lot of effort. Nothing's gained without effort. Nothing. My mind goes back to when I was about I think 11, we'd just gone to the grammar school, and a group of us had gone from the junior school into the grammar school. We were all friends together, so it was an easy transition. And one night it was announced that there was a lecture in the town hall in Elland, and it was by Odette Churchill. I don't know if any of you know Odette Churchill, but during the war, because then the war was going very badly in the beginning, they decided to infiltrate the occupied countries. And so men, and particularly young women, about 20, if you could speak French, or you could speak German, or you got a good foreign language, they would recruit you and say, will you do it? Of course, many of them didn't live very long, but they were parachuted into Europe. And she was one of them. And they liked girls to do it because the girls were better at with the Morse code, at tapping the keys in, giving information back and so on. And eventually she did a good job, but she was captured and taken to Brussels, I believe, and all the nails and fingernails were pulled out, and she was burnt, and it was terrible, emaciated, not fed, thrown in a cell. But her name was Churchill, and they thought she was related to Winston Churchill, which she wasn't actually. But if you read the story, or there's a film about it, she never gave up hope. And when we, young lads, we went to that lecture, we were so impressed by this woman, of what she'd gone through. And it wasn't a spiritual thing. I don't think she was a believer. But she never lost hope. Now, many believers can be put to shame by something like that. What is happening to you? Well, God knows. Why do you lose hope? And we can have people in our midst who can feel. And often, we don't let on how we're feeling. Because we feel embarrassed. We feel, I shouldn't be like that. I should be better. I should be different. But in true Christian fellowship, that situation should be addressed. Because we should learn to be honest with each other in an appropriate way. And we should, any weakness, well, I'm praying about it. Well, will you lot pray about it? That's what it should be. But we can feel depressed. We can feel down. And there are many, I mean, look at Job. Not your favorite book. We've not talked about it. What about Elijah? Running off, hiding. And so on. And how did they get through it? Because they were filled with grace. God's grace. God's love that is set upon us. And he will never leave us and never forsake us. Do we believe that? We have to remind ourselves day by day. We're to remind ourselves about the blood of the cross day by day. That Jesus loves us day by day. You won't feel good if you automatically accept it and you don't keep needing to do it. Faith has got to be alive. We've got to be talking to him and listening to him and opening his word and feel when we've read the word, we've been fed by it. If we're reading the word and nothing happens, our attitude isn't right. I'm not saying we can't go through spells that God may put us through. There's no limit on what God can do at all. But nevertheless, the basic truths remain. God has called us, God has put his hand on us, and God is not going to leave us, whatever happens. So depression and feeling down can be a terrible thing, and we need to hear from God. And sometimes we can say, well, it's all right for other people. Look, he's been healed, she's been healed, she's got, but it's not me. Something wrong with me. No, there isn't. And in fact, sometimes the more things that you have to suffer, the more that God is going to use your testimony. And you're going to be in a better place than you ever were. It's an amazing thing, but God can do that. God is growing us by his grace. Whatever situation we're in, God is growing us by his grace. God is challenging us. Whatever we've believed before or accepted before, be a good Berean. Is it true? Get in the word and check it. Are my feelings right? am I wrong? And in this world where I don't know how many churches you can go into and what you're going to hear, I don't know. But you need an open Bible to check it. And if you've come from another place, maybe it needs more checking. Because we're into the Word of God. We're into the Bible, and we've got to get right. Spurgeon used to suffer from depression. You see, if God's using you, there's a tax on you all the time, in one way and another. And there were lots of wonderful things Spurgeon said. He said, but if you're down, he said, don't fight it. He said, let your weakness lead you to God. Don't fight it. Here you are. God knows you're here. But let that weakness lead you to God. And then in verse 13 to 16, it says, for you form my inward parts. You cover me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearful and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, etc. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Just fancy even considering abortion. You know, some people said to somebody about abortion, but he had his sons sitting there. I didn't say a word. I just looked at his youngest son and then looked back at him. And he never said anything else. Abortion. Fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, God calls us to reflect on this truth and to remember it. Things don't work in our bodies because of sin, but they're still fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not a biologist, but the more I pick up about biology, I begin to see how interlocked everything is, and the slightest change in every little thing, and we would die. But I am a chemist, and there's a thing called optical isomerism. That means you have a molecule, but you look at it in a mirror image, and it's the same substance. But one forms an alpha form, one's a beta form. It's the same chemical. But if you introduce into somebody's body the beta form, when it should be the alpha form, you'll die. Isn't God absolutely amazing? Yet so many things fearfully and wonderfully made, which reminds us of his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. God is great. Jesus is Lord, and he is the creator of all things. This is who our Lord is. This is who we serve. This is who died for us. This is him. The miraculousness and the beauty and the precision of the words in this section should surely lead us to meditation, to think on God's word, to think of the implications, to think of what it means. And in verse 17 and 18, it's a similar thing. How precious also are your thoughts to me. So some of them, if I could count them, there'll be more in number than the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you. Is this our testimony? Do we meditate upon him and his beauty and his loveliness? And particularly the previous section, we can be overwhelmed in our meditation. Sometimes when we're singing about the cross, sometimes when we're singing about the blood that was shed, when we're singing that hymn that there is a fountain filled with blood, sometimes we can be overcome with emotion because Jesus loves us and he died for us. But we should be overcome in many other ways when we meditate upon him. Yes, we see what Satan wants to do. We see the recruits of the WF and all the other things that we've seen. But God has his hand on you and on me. Absolutely. And we need to meditate on these things. And we should perhaps be overwhelmed in our meditations. It should produce a reaction in us. Yes, it's scientific. It's true. It's logical. that it should produce a warmth of gratitude, a warmth of an emotion, not to be emotional, but to recognize the immensity and the enormity of our God and what he's done. And then we come to the difficult part, well, it was for me, from verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. How can David begin to preach like this? Well, sometimes we have a wrong assessment of what God's love is. We think it's all gooey and nice, which is a thing proclaimed in many places, by the way. But God's love is very, very fundamental to our nature. And it's all an issue of righteousness and holiness. And God and David can pray like this because of the evil of rebellion against his loving father. The loving father has just meditated on his own life. The loving father who's guided him through all these difficulties and brought him to this place. And the loving father who now, he says, has made me so wonderfully, intricately made in the lowest parts of the earth. And I meditated upon him, how precious to my thoughts. And then he looks at the world and he says, and they hate God. And his thought is, I'm hating what they do, not who they are. But that's what they do. We know what the end is, but that is essentially what he's doing. Because they're hurting his loving father. And we must remember in Romans, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Never try and get your own back. Never, 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 never try and get your own back. Vengeance is mine. Love your enemies is a New Testament model. Divine love. Judgment comes because of divine love. It only becomes because everything else has been tried and nothing works. So there's only one thing to do, is to bring judgment. So that those who are judged are eternally separated from those who are not. Otherwise, in heaven it would be just as bad as it is here. I believe those are David's thoughts. But now comes the end of this, which is perhaps the most difficult part. These two verses. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What is David saying here? David is saying, because of all the other things I've sung in this psalm, because I've sung about your everlasting and divine presence, your powerful guidance, the beautiful things you said which has caused me to meditate, and now you've talked about your righteousness, what's the conclusion of all that? I must assess myself, isn't that the conclusion? Do I meet the standards that God has said? Or I'm a long way away from it. That's why I believe he wrote these last two verses, which are so powerful and such a challenge and a conclusion from what is already said in this song. Because now David knows that prayer works. David knows that God is powerful. He knew it in his head, but now he knows it in his heart. Therefore he can pray, and therefore he can trust God, and therefore he can tell us. Dare we pray this prayer? Well, you can pray it casually, yes. But God is listening to you if you pray it casually. The problem is, we all have issues, don't we? Is there anybody perfect here? Then there's something wrong with us. But what is it? Who's going to tell us? Do we wait for somebody else to tell us? Then there might be a row. Isn't it best if God tells us because we ask him? The problem is we can be blind. What is it, the mote and the what is it, the beam issue? We all know, we've read that out of the New Testament, we know all about that. The mote and the beam. But one of the factors I believe in all this is fear. It can be fear of failure to trust God. Fear because my identity has been challenged in some way. I remember when I was working in Newcastle, I was in charge of the office, and we had a lot of technical issues. And every time there was a problem, I was expected to get people up from London, specialists, to come and provide the answer. In the end, I thought, well, why am I doing this? Why don't they just tell me what there is? Then they of course, then they'd be out of a job, wouldn't they, if I knew what it was? So I went down to London, went into the back room, as it were, and found out all the calculations they were using, found out what the criteria was, came back and did it myself. But people don't want to give up what it is they feel is their identity. That's a big thing. And it can come in lots of ways. But we need to turn to Galatians. And it's chapter 5. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and then it goes on to envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then we get a contrast with the fruit of the Spirit. So he said, well, I'm not a drunkard. Well, am I a murderer? Well, you are if you've hated somebody and wanted to get rid of them. Satan can tempt us with that, can't he? But it's the soft things that often attack us, isn't it? First thing is idolatry. Well, idolatry is putting something in place of God that we want to do. Have I put myself in that place? Or is it some other thing or some other issue or some other person? And then we got contentions. Have you ever argued with somebody? What are you contending about? Why haven't you sorted it out? There's plenty of information in the New Testament that when there's contentions, what we have to do? Does it get done? Are we sitting here this morning thinking about everything's great except for him or her? Can happen to any of us. Well, if it is, sort it out, if you can. There's plenty of New Testament evidence as for how to do it. But contentions. We hide it because of how we feel and how we are. And we think other people might be better than us. Well, they might be, but does it matter? God has given us, Scripture says, why are you as you are? Because God has given you the gift he's given to you. So what are you complaining about? Contentions are a big thing. Jealousy. We can be jealous of people. And the next one's anger. You can fly off the handle. Anybody can fly off the handle. I remember, I don't know how old I was, it must have been about 7 or 8. And I had a friend up to the house and we were doing our homework together. So there was books and stuff all over the table and pens and things. And my dad wasn't very well. He'd come back from the war and he just came in and said, oh, what's this? And swept everything off the floor. Like, it wasn't like that normally. But it can happen to any of us. Anger can rise up. Temper. Have we dealt with it? Have we got it controlled? Have we brought it to the Lord and said this is a problem? It might be in 2 Corinthians 10. It might be something that's deep-seated and we need prayer about it. I don't know. But we can be angry as people. We can have selfish ambition. The opposite of that is apathy. There's more of apathy about these days than selfish ambition. But when selfish ambition arises, I've seen in churches, one church I was in, there was a dozen people preaching. Is he better than me? Am I better than him? If you're not careful, you need grace. Without grace, nothing works, does it? Without grace, nothing will work. And of course, envy. Envy. I wish I could do what he does. Doesn't matter. You will do your best to do what God has told you to do. But we need grace to accept it. We need grace. Because there is a judgment coming. In Sichuan, in China, there was a revival in the 1800s. And one of the things that the Chinese people said was, we were praying for revival and revival came. But when revival came, it was like judgment day. I couldn't stand before God because of who I am and what I am and what I've seen of God's holiness, his power and his love and his mercy. There were 200 years of revival in Wales. Incredible. Northern Ireland. People falling in the street because God came down in conviction. The best definition of revival is to be saturated with God. We've all got problems. We can all ask God to sort our problems out. And in one way or another, he will, but he requires our cooperation. And our thought process is set out for us in Psalm 139. Don't forget, this is our preparation. It's my presence always with you. My guidance is with you. I put my hand upon you. Meditate on the beauty and the glory of what I've done. And think of the righteousness of God and then assess yourself. And because of all this, we know we need revival. If we think we don't need it, is it too thing a bigger thing to pray for? Well, it might be. I don't know. I don't know when the rapture comes. It might be next week. But our thought processes is not to go down that road. It's to get on and do what God has told us to do. And the rapture's there to encourage each other with it. Yes, it's coming. But it's not here yet. So do what you're told to do. And the problem is none of us are perfect. And we can do our best. We can do all these things. And we should do all these things that David sings about in his spirit, in his spontaneous worship. He's singing all these truths. And he says, the only conclusion I can come to, check me, Lord. Not anybody else. Check me. And in Galatians, of course, there's a tremendous contrast here, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. How many sermons have you heard on the fruit of the Spirit? How many have you heard on the other things? I guess not many. But the fullness of the fruit comes when we deal with the problems of the flesh. And we turn to Psalm, 85? Psalm 85. Start from verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you proclaim your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Revive us again. Prayer in the Old Testament to be revived. Prayer in the New Testament. If it's the highest thing that God can do, why don't we pray for it? Why don't we pray for it? And then we might, and if we don't get that, we might get some of the other things. Might get some renewal and restoration, and some renewal of the gifts, and all these things that can bring a church to life. Yeah. But we need to be saturated with God. So what is the reason why we shouldn't pray for revival? That's what we're seeing. I don't know who wrote Psalm 85. Was it David? I can't remember. No, it wasn't. Yeah, Sons of Korah. But the issue is the same. The issue is the same. So we need to look at Psalm 139. I believe it's a beautiful psalm. So many wonderful truths in it. And if we do that, our conclusion can only be, check me, Lord. And let's pray for each other. Let's pray to him for forgiveness. And let us look for revival, that we might be saturated with the Spirit of God. Amen.